Well, brethren, for the first morning's discourse, we will be hearing from Brother Chris Napchinski. And he has titled his discourse, Examining Perfection. Examining Perfection. Brother Chris.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. And good morning, brethren. We had a situation this morning where the podium disappeared. You know, usually we stand to the side. But then we made do, and somehow the microphone is adjusted, and Brother Derek has just reminded us that this desk goes up and down so that you can actually raise it if you need to which I thought, that's perfect. And actually, it's just a bit of a leeway into our topic of perfection and the meaning of this notion of perfection and perfect, being perfect. And, you know, I think it's important for us to think about this topic because as enthusiastic believers in the Bible truths, we have this very special message of joy-inspiring hope for a future time, of the time when mankind will live in harmony with God, with one another, and in the environment that is provided by God's plan. And one of the big conditions for it, as we see it, is that there be perfection. And we talk, we strive, we often contemplate what that perfection is and how it's going to be implemented. And we not only think about the time of perfection for the world of mankind, but we also think about it for ourselves. We see how in our lives this item of becoming better, becoming more aligned with what we believe to be God's will is so important. And we know that we are sinners. We know that our sins are too covered by Jesus, and we are aware of his great love, and we don't want to treat it lightly. We don't want to take it for granted. So oftentimes we see how we struggle with all kinds of defects that are both physical, intellectual, and emotional in us, and we see how far we are from what we feel is perfection. And on the outside, we are constantly bombarded by various messages, programming about expectations, that something should be failure-free, that there should be no defects. Whenever there is failure, nowadays it's so easy to hear criticism and you know, all the different defects, failures are so lambasted over our media, whether it's online or on television. And of course, there is competition raging between business and in personal relationships. We have this thought of this evil twin of perfection, which is called perfectionism, where you have the desire and obsession almost to make things continually better and better, and they are not good enough. So with this amount of failure and disobedience that occurs in these different human behaviors, we just wanted to dive in a little more into the meaning of this notion of perfection and try to see how the scriptures provide information about it. Before that, though, we want to really understand a little more about this word and this notion. Maybe we'll look at some dictionary terms, some common usages, look at what various sayings people have about perfection, and I'm sure you already anticipate that they won't be all aligned with the ideal. But then we'll ask ourselves too, do we as believers need to strive for perfection? Is there perfection in any sense that we want to reach in our life? And then we'll, in the end, try to understand and look with a partial view, because right now, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13, we only partly see and partly prophesy, but to see if we can take a glimpse of what perfection really might mean and what are the different factors for mankind reaching perfection. So these are our attempts to really get to the a little more depth of this topic. And by the Lord's grace, we'll try to grow together and ask questions as well. So if we look at the dictionary meanings of this word perfection, or actually a little more you can get about the adjective perfect. So we'll look at that, and the perfection is the noun that comes from that. So the first definition is to be entirely without fault or defect. And we see that that's used oftentimes in referring to things that are flawless, that are pure, total, unblemished. Another meaning, after we think about this flawlessness, is that something that's perfect satisfies all requirements that are outlined for it. So something, for example, is accurate. Something is faithfully reproducing an original or a pattern. Maybe it's legally valid or complete. Oftentimes you will use that word perfect in connection with that. Another definition, it's exactly right for a particular purpose or situation. It may not be really needed for other purposes, but it's good or it's great or it's perfect for what we need. And we don't hesitate to use that. You know, oftentimes, whether through email or through phone calls, someone presents you with a problem. And you say, you know what, yes, this is what you do. In our, say, computer field, you will just press this, click here, it's done. And you often hear, wow, that's perfect, thank you. And they're gone. Well, is that the sense of perfection that we want to also contemplate and have in mind? But yeah, you know, you have your perfect cup of coffee. You know what that means. It's just the right recipe. You have your favorite recipe for chicken soup, and only you know when it's perfect. You will put just enough salt and just enough pepper, and when you just do a little bit over or not enough, it's not perfect. But it doesn't fulfill other functions. It doesn't really strive to be also a dessert, that chicken soup that you just had. So thinking about that notion of perfection may help us realize that oftentimes an idealized view of perfection is a little overdrawn, perhaps. And yet there is that notion, and that's the second next definition of perfection, something that corresponds to an ideal standard or an abstract concept. For example, you can talk about a perfect sphere. And as Brother Julius Panucci was mentioning his discourse, apparently when you go in space and you machine a piece of metal, let's say a metal sphere, it will be much more exact and very fine, very accurately and precisely machined to be, you know, more ideal than the one you can make down here on Earth. All the relative things, and yet you still know that there is somewhat of a formula, some sort of a pattern, some line. You know, if you're in math, you will see that the line continues to approach a certain point, and it maybe never does, but it continues and becomes infinitely closer and closer. So where is that notion of perfection? But of course, you also can be perfect in English or perfect when you practice a lot of things. And so, as you know, the saying, practice makes perfect. There are some other definitions too, and some of them are perhaps of this extreme kind, and even negative. You can have something that's negative and perfect. Someone could be a perfect brat, as dictionaries indicate, or someone's a perfect stranger. Well, that probably means that they fulfill all the criteria for being a stranger, and somehow they become close to you, perhaps. Maybe that's kind of a bit of a paradox, or there could be a perfect murder. In fact, speaking about negative things that have a notion of perfection, we read in volume 2, page 342, history of persecution and inquisition. But in Dominic's day, it had no legal tribunal, nor were the instruments of torment brought to the perfection exhibited in later days. So as we see, this perfection doesn't always, in our dictionary terms, fulfill a positive meaning. Just a moment before we started, we talked with Brother George, because I somehow in my mind, there is this term of a book being perfect bound came back. And yeah, we talk about that all the time. Yeah, it's, now, is this what kind of a binding is? Oh, it's a perfect bound. you don't really emphasize the word perfect in that technique, because you're probably not even dwelling on its aspect of being, you know, very good or useful. In fact, I think the printers, our printers know that being perfect bound doesn't mean very good quality, but oftentimes you open that book and it falls apart, far from being perfect. But there is a reason, and we'll get to the bottom of it, not in this discourse, why someone made it so. Likely because it's possibly straight-shaped, and straight is another possible meaning of perfect, perhaps a little obsolete. So looking at how perfection is esteemed by the world, we see here a few logos from companies that have perfection in their tagline. Of course, we know the one about the pursuit of perfection, and that's the car, Lexus, and you've got some other ones. Do you remember the software called WordPerfect? Wasn't that some time ago? And boy, we all knew those commands, for those of us who were born still before the century turned. And we've got these nice companies that promise you a perfect smile, perfect sleeper, perfection painting. And I know some of us who are in the trade can do that. I did really like this one, absolute perfection, roofing and construction. And I think that is the one we want to do business with. But we just appreciate that this desire to be flawless, to be somehow associated with no defect, or to fulfill your job to that specification is really on the minds of mankind, and we would all, I think, feel very good if we could reach that level. We are constantly evaluated. You know, you hang up a call and you get another one. Or even before you're done with a customer service question, someone says, "So how did I do? Would you be satisfied? Are you somewhat satisfied or extremely satisfied?" I had one call with a person who could not answer my question. It was really, the answer really was no. So I didn't have a lot of reasons to be super satisfied, because I was hoping that there would be an explanation for my problem. But even at the end of that call, the person wanted to know, "So how did I do? Was I able to answer your question?" And you needed to really divide the answer into, yes, you did it well, but really the answer was still no. But we see how much there is attention paid to this kind of defect-free, to the working as specified, you know, aspect of an object and how it works. So let's go on to some other notions that we hear when we think and talk to others about perfection. It seems that imperfection is assumed to be part of the human condition. You know, we often hear, "Oh, this is just human nature." And often there, the meaning is, okay, this is really not how it's supposed to be, but mistakes or errors or some emotional swings are just part of the definition. So this is human nature. You will hear people say, "I'm only human," and we'll have a few more sayings in a little bit. Or someone will say, "Perfect is the enemy of the good." And what that means is probably something about perfectionism, and that if you really are focusing too much time to really finalize a product, you will run out of time, and so therefore leave well enough alone. Practice makes perfect, and someone was even saying that we live under tyranny of perfection. Here's a rabbi who writes in one journal, "We are constantly being sold glossy images of people with perfect bodies, perfect resumes, and perfect lifestyles, convincing people of their inadequacy in relation to these paragons of physical, intellectual, moral, and aesthetic perfection has always been a good racket, but never more so than today." So we see that this also leads to a certain response in us. I think that we oftentimes will have an effect on us when we feel that we cannot deliver this perfect ability, perfect function. We may tend to get somewhat down, maybe even get depressed, maybe even have a problem with with accepting just ourselves the way that we are able to perform. So these are important elements in our both professional relationships, but also in our Christian walk. Here are a few sayings, and we won't spend too much more time on them, but here are some perspectives, some points of views, which tell us about this kind of somewhat dual attitude that mankind has toward the notion of perfection. I made decision, and I regret that I regret, and I look at them as learning experiences. I'm human, not perfect, just like anybody else. Someone else says, I never expect to see a perfect work from an imperfect man. Another statement, to me, every hour of the day and night is an unspeakably perfect miracle. And someone who can really appreciate nature, and another one about nature, someone says, in nature, nothing is perfect and everything is perfect. Trees can be contorted, bent in weird ways, and they are still beautiful. And I think we can appreciate that. In fact, we enjoy this variety, even though someone might say, well, this tree isn't really perfect. You know, it needs to be balanced, it needs to be somehow more elegant. Another one, when our spelling is perfect, it's invisible. But when it's flawed, it prompts strong negative associations. That seems to be our reaction to things that are imperfect. You know, that saying about the white sheet on which there's just one dot, and all you can see is really that dot rather than the sheet, which is so much bigger too in relationship. So the focus is on that harmony, on that expectation of perfection. Very interesting, too, from Spike Lee. I think people who have faults are a lot more interesting than people who are perfect. Whether or not we would agree with it would probably call for really the definition and finding someone who is perfect so that we can see if they are very interesting. Well, we know one person who was perfect, our Lord Jesus, was very interesting, and I think we would love to spend hours and hours with him and dive deep into his thoughts and into his perspective of a perfect person. But I think there's a defense mechanism from those who really feel under this pressure and somewhat of a tyranny of perfection, and others who propose that they are perfect, that they don't have any flaws in them, that causes this type of response, as we heard here. So I think that's it. Oh, wait, there's one more. You know, cats are really important these days on our great online viewing, and of course they are perfect. But let's go into the biblical terminology of this word perfect, perfection, and see what it's actually associated with in the Bible, and see if we can find some sort of a balance in these meanings. So in Hebrew, the word is, there's actually three words that are kind of meaningfully translated into perfect. And as Brother Michael Nakora says, the Hebrew word pronounced Strong's number 8535, that was his way of having perfect Hebrew pronunciation. And actually this word tamim, is the one that's most frequently translated as perfect. It also is translated to without blemish, complete, full, perfect, sincere, and so on. But the perfect and without blemish is what King James translates this word, tamim, in its related family words. There's one, too, that is denoting fullness and completeness, and it's actually connected with the word shalom. But in this case, it's shalem, and it's full, just, made ready, peaceable, and perfect. There's also one about completion, and that's taklit, but it's not really very frequently used. So some examples of those would be, and let's take a look at that. Noah was perfect in his generations. That's Genesis 6:9, or Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. 8549. Again, that's that word, tamim. So both Noah and Abraham were approached by God with that expectation, or they were found as being perfect in his eyes, or encouraged to be perfect. We see many other scriptures here that are translated from this word 8549, perfect. And on the negative side, or complete side, in Psalm 139:22, David says, "I hate them with perfect hatred," which really is that last word that we had, the taklit, in that case. We know also about Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. Perfect and upright. So as we consider the meaning of these words and these scriptures, we see that that perfection and uprightness in the sense of being blameless is very important. Now, these words are applied to those who lived in the patriarchal age. They had faith. They were considering God's commandments to whatever extent they were familiar with. And as we know, they were striving to that. And they were assessed as being perfect. The other translation of these words in Old Testament is without blemish. And here, of course, we go to the tabernacle. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Bullock and two rams without blemish, and so on. So we kind of see that this flawless definition of perfect is being used here. In Greek, the word that's most frequently translated into perfect is telos, and there is other variations of it. It's complete in various applications of growth, labor, mental, and moral character. Sometimes, or frequently, it is talked about being mature. And so when you hear of scriptures such as "be ye perfect," which is one that our Lord Jesus mentioned in Matthew, and we read that in Matthew 5:48, you also wonder in what sense that was supposed to be. He says, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And he has just talked about how the Father is merciful. He is giving the rain to those, to the just and to the unjust. He's providing for all. He's patient. And in fact, in Luke, the equivalent scripture actually is, "Be ye merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful." So we learn these meanings, and we try to understand where that expectation of perfection and what its meaning is. The other words used here in Greek are akribos, exact, accurate, or artios, which almost sounds like something connected with arts, fresh or perfect. There was also one pleru, to make replete, to fulfill, and in fact some scriptures are containing that. So here we've got some examples from the New Testament. "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Or Jesus said unto him, "Thou wilt be perfect. If you will be perfect, you sell everything that thou hast and give it to the poor." And interestingly, we forget that that was not the only requirement of perfection, because we kind of think that that was the only thing that was missing. But yet, this young man was supposed to sell it and then come and follow Jesus. This other word here that has to do with accuracy, Luke introduces his gospel. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding," accurate, complete, correct understanding. So we have a good good example of that usage. Now we go to some other scriptures that we'll look in depth a little more later, but in 2 Timothy 3:17, we are told that all the scriptures that are inspired are provided, and here is 3:17, "that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So something about that completeness and this definition of being complete and perfect and prepared is discussed here. This is the Greek 739, and that's similar to 737. So something about freshness and perfection in that sense. And we've got our scriptures that we appreciate very much because they do go into the meaning of perfection in the sense of our Lord Jesus. And in Hebrews 2:10 we read, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And that's the mention about God who it became. In other words, it was in line with his character, as Brother Alan Springer explains in one of his discourses, that it was necessary for him to affect or to have an opportunity for his son to suffer. And then we read in Hebrews 5:8 that though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So we have this sense of him being perfect. We know he was flawless. He committed no sin. And yet he became perfect, or perhaps more perfect, by experiencing certain sufferings. And being made perfect, we read in verse 5:9, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. So, dwelling on this meaning, we see that the meaning of perfection in the case of our Lord suggests that even though he was without sin, yet there was an additional opportunity for him to exercise and practice and learn certain challenging situations, to experience them, and yet still without sin, without yielding to temptations, without being, as we know from the temptations that he had directly after his baptism, and with perfect response to these different situations. And that perfected him further. So when we think about aspects of perfection here more in the human sense, we definitely remember that when God created Adam, we read that He was very good. Everything that he created was very good. In fact, we have a verse from Ecclesiastes that God created man good. So we think about the different aspects of that goodness and that perfection. And I think we definitely would agree, and here's a little attempt to do like what Consumer Reports does. You see those little half-filled or quarter-filled circles. They kind of indicate the extent that we think that completeness and perfection was actually present with the different aspects or different phases of God's plan. That in the Garden of Eden, their body, their beauty, their health, and an ability of the mind was truly perfect. It was really the way that this mechanism and organism was designed. With character, we think perhaps there would be other views that there. Love, intention, and will were also very close to perfection. Now, whether or not they had enough time to exercise these, we would want to know more about that. Their moral clarity and education, I think we would also agree, was very close to being perfect because they when they were given instructions, it was within those instructions that they should have had complete clarity. God said, these are the things you can do. This is your instruction. This is your law. And I'm sure that through just harmony with nature, they appreciated the beauty of creation. Of course, we don't know how much communication exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us all that, how much communication went on between Adam and God, but we know that he was in the ability to talk with God, right? When he hid after sinning, he was having a very good direct interaction. So we would want to see that these things were very, very advanced. And yet, when it came to experience, We just see that their perfection was not proven, that it failed very quickly. We see the same things, and of course, after sin entered the world, we see that the world was in much worse shape after Adam's sin entered the world, where we have the different elements of body, character, knowledge, and experience continuing to be less and less so, although we probably see that this experience aspect of the experience of the world of mankind is quite more than perhaps what Adam and Eve experienced. And that's because even in the name of the trial of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they entered into that trial and they began to build collectively experiences, initially with evil and through some suffering as well. We read in volume 1 on page 180 that the perfect faculties and powers of perfect human being may be exercised indefinitely and upon new and varied objects of interest, and knowledge and skill may be vastly increased. But no such increase of knowledge or power will effect a change in nature or make it more than perfect. So that's an important concept and principle for us to keep in mind, that the nature does not change if you increase your skill, if you increase your knowledge, but rather that you remain in this nature that you have, although you can enjoy growth and you can enjoy that increase. We will look a little further, but we look at Jesus and his body, his character, knowledge, and experience, and we see that those were perfect through his exercise of his will, of his awareness, of his knowledge and experience. We also see that perhaps in the case of the saints, even though the body and the flesh is subject to the effect of the fall, we have the character and knowledge and experience hopefully growing and hopefully increasing to a certain point. And our expectation is that in the millennium, the world of mankind will go through a point where in the resurrection, the body and health will be restored, that character, knowledge, and experience will grow and come to the point of perfection. Here is a little animation of a line man who is, it's a series of short animations from, I think, somewhere from Italy. And it really appealed to me that when man was created perfect, he was a very happy and individual or individuals, and they were, Adam and Eve were enjoying this this health. And they were on this plane of perfection that we see here. And that's what we see in Ecclesiastes 7:29. This is the only thing that I have found, that God made human beings upright, but they have devised many schemes. And so we see that over time, their perfection, of course, with the original sin, went and reduced, and they lost that sense of perfection and harmony. Another similar example here, this man is yielding to temptation. And even though, you know, in this cartoon, perhaps now it's not as entertaining as when I first looked at it, but it seems to fit this this kind of idea that despite the instructions that were given, he did not obey, and there was a challenge in which the law was clear, the consequences were explained, and especially that the day that you will eat of this fruit, you will dying, thou shalt die, was the expression from the scriptures, that there will be a process. And yet God had a plan for recovery, and this plan was associated with taking the tough path, the one that had to do with the knowledge of good and evil. You know, in this animation, the author oftentimes yields his hand and helps this creature. Mr. Line, as we would call him, is not a very happy camper most of the time. He's complaining, but he does depend on the help from the artist. And I think in some way it's an allegory to how mankind does need help from God to pull them up to this level of perfection. And as we look at the chart of the ages, we know that these levels and these lines, just like we saw in this somewhat funny animation, these lines are very part and parcel of our understanding of where we are and where mankind is right now. So we appreciate this plain N on the chart. That is the level of perfection. It is state of being acceptable to God, and this pyramid A would represent Adam. And then, as we see, after the time that they sinned, the plane R became the reality for most of mankind, except for those who were justified by faith, such as the patriarchs we mentioned. We are going to take a little time to discuss the question of whether, in the case of believers, there is an expectation of some sense of perfection in our lives. We almost would say, well, we are find ourselves when we first are born. We find ourselves on plane R, but as we become believers, as we are justified, we are raised through justification to plane N, and then we are also, as this portion of the chart illustrates, we're also raised to the plane of consecration and spirit begettal, and therefore we are growing into sanctification, which is an improvement of our character through both our thoughts and works that makes us actually closer and closer to the pattern of perfection. So we will have a little chart about that in a little bit. But first, if we were to ask this question, must believers strive for and achieve perfection? And we pulled up three individual thought leaders, those who we would consider, and in fact, in some interpretations of Revelation, all three of them, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and Charles Taze Russell, are considered to be the angels to the latter three churches. John Wesley, not so popular, but Luther and Pastor Russell are. And we would ask the question how they felt, whether believers in this life are justified by faith and not by works. They would all agree with that they have to demonstrate love as a mark of their Christian life. They would all three agree with that. But on one thing, they probably did not see exactly eye to eye, and that is, can or must believers in this life achieve perfection in some sense? And you could probably find the answer to be, well, it depends how you mean it. It depends in what sense you mean reaching perfection. But from Martin Luther, we would probably hear a resounding no. In fact, there is this Latin phrase that is associated with him, simul justus et peccator, which I think means just and sinner at once, that we have this dual nature of being a sinner until we die, and yet we are justified by faith, as Luther prominently brought out. And so therefore he would say, no, perfection is really never expected from a Christian, although you're supposed to make efforts to improve your life and follow the commandments of God, but you will never be perfect in any sense until you die. From John Wesley, and in fact that would be a very interesting difference, he did identify that Christians are to at some point reach a level of what he called Christian perfection. And we'll go into that detail a little more. And where he would have you feel and think and follow is that there is an expectation that as a demonstration, manifestation of your faithfulness to the Lord, that your works will continue to be to become more refined, and at some point that they will be, in some sense, and we'll go into that a little more, perfect, even in God's eyes. From Brother Russell's standpoint, we see that he would agree likely with Luther that we are saved by grace, that we're justified by faith, that our works do not prove our worthiness. But yet, there are at least two notions that Brother Russell was very much encouraging in thinking and striving for. Namely, that there should be at some point of Christian's development a perfection of intentions. And we, in fact, read it in last week's manna text. And that we should also reach for this fourth quarter mark of love, of perfect love, which he identified as being so advanced in your agape love that you will have love for your enemies. And it's not just the avoiding to meet with them or just not even thinking about, but rather thinking, you know, positively helping and being sympathetic. So we could go into some more details here. Perhaps there won't be enough time, and there isn't. But what we see, maybe perhaps something interesting about John Wesley's notion of Christian perfection is that he felt that the Christian's experience can be divided into sins that are properly so-called, and they are avoidable. In other words, when your awareness, when you're to a certain degree educated, and you know that something is a sin, you might have the enough with the tools and help from the Lord to say, no, I will not yield to this temptation. Just like the scripture says that the Lord will provide us with help at the time of need. So he says we can walk in such a state of perfection whereby we can live choosing not to sin. He did not, of course, say that these would be errors, that say our errors in judgment or some transgressions that are involuntary, that they are considered to be, you know, ever be eradicated on this side of the veil of our Christian walk. But rather, he said that there is a point in which you, as you're responsible, you're expected to fulfill this. And therefore, to that extent, that would create this Christian perfection. We see that this led to a certain group of his followers to be kind of really paying attention to this in their life. Some of them were either referred to or called holiness people. And there are certain, you know, interactions that basically testify this wasn't always the desired behavior. Some of the cautions in this would be that there would be a danger of pride if you think that you have reached this point and you're never, going to sin. You have really been such a faithful, follower. So this is a difficult one to really completely, accept. For me, except that I see this is an important expression of responsibility that we as Christians would have toward God and want to comply. In Pastor Russell's, I think we see a more balance and more understanding that our heart intentions will be accepted by God instead of this perfection in the flesh, that we are to be pure in heart and that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But the focus on the degree of willfulness in our acts is very important because there is a point, and in fact, it's not Brother Russell just speaking, but he's quoting scriptures and referencing this notion of falling away after taking the knowledge, after taking, as the apostle describes in the book of Hebrews, the power of the age to come, as though getting the blessing and getting the improvement of your character, which is actually to be provided also for the world of mankind. You're taking that ahead of time, and then you're tossing that away and willfully departing. Then there is that notion of second death. Of course, Luther or Wesley did not have the same understanding of the second death and the whole plan of God, and therefore we see that they did not see eye to eye to that point. But to some extent, I think we might possibly see that there is that more correspondence here between this expecting of that Christian perfection and some level of accountability that would be within a person's responsibility. Here we have a few references which we'll make available later on if someone's interested, but these different either articles or discourses have kind of led me to consider this question a little more. A simple chart that perhaps could be drawn that shows this degree of certain level of intention or perfection, as Wesley would call it, that we would reach it as Christians somehow before the end of our walk, while our actual sanctification or process of actually becoming more and more refined in our works might follow later. Now, in our case, when we look at the plan of the ages, we see that that chart that we just showed before would be a little too simple, because we just see that mostly Christians just see these two lines of sinful fallen state and then justification, which brings you to this level of perfection. But what we see here is in the line of becoming reckoned perfect and then being spirit begotten, which brings us to this line M, is that this might be possibly a better way of depicting this, where we are starting as Christian believers with reckoned perfection in the state of tentative justification. And then when we consecrate, we enter this plane of spirit begettal. And it's only there that our process of sanctification continues, where we use the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge that we build from that as we continue to improve our works and our life. But perhaps this love, perfect love, that Brother Russell describes in this fourth quarter marks, and our perfection of intentions is kind of similarly expected to reach a certain level of maturity, toward the mature part of our walk. Now, this doesn't mean that a person would not fall, and we did not hear once in grace, always in grace. We know that that belief is incorrect, that we're always responsible for that. But it in some way instills in us this expectation of faithfulness and true commitment in our works. Well, where do we find this analogy very nicely? In races and marathons, and Brother Russell does connect the fourth quarter marks with a race. Perhaps it's a quarter mile or a one-fourth of the 42-kilometer race. But what was inspiring to me is see this marathon in Jerusalem, which goes on, I think, every year. And I'm not sure if Mr. Ed Whitlock, who is in his 80s, participated there. But what an encouraging picture and motivator. But we see that a start of the race is an exciting experience. But as we continue in this race as Christians, we want to be well-trained, well-measured, well thinking out. We can't just, we count the cost and then we, try to execute and improve our plan. And that the finish is really an individual experience. Maybe we start all together. We start in some great enthusiastic moment with others. But the finish is our own because our experience have kind of put apart and created some differences between the experiences of others. So some of these pictures really do bring this into practice, and we see Philippians 3:13-14, from which this notion of pressing toward the mark, toward the finish line, and yet the prize being a separate thing. And so we read in a few translations, including NIV, I press toward the goal to win the prize. I press toward the mark for the prize. So that notion of the mark is what's interestingly important in this perspective that Pastor Russell puts for us. And now he says, if now we see clearly that perfect love is the mark of the prize, we see something to strive for in our daily lives, a condition which we can, by God's grace, attain and which must be obtained if we would be counted worthy of a place in the kingdom. We are reminded by many who study this subject. This is from Brother Alan Springer talk about being perfected by suffering, that suffering and crystallization of character is to occur both in us right now. This crystallization is the becoming very set and crystallized on what our responsibilities are, what the will of God is, and to abide by that, as we also are inspired by our Lord from the scripture in Hebrews 5:8. Another verse here, 1 Peter 5:10, God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. And please, we don't have time to play this discourse, suffering, or a portion of it that we wanted to, suffering that makes perfect by Brother Gene Burns, but there is a beautiful description of what these sufferings are, that they're not necessarily heavy sufferings that you will be put at stake on tomorrow, but these are the individual, a little bit of discomfort and inconvenience that you may take for the truth. And as you practice that, you may have a little more of it, and therefore you become stronger and experience this opportunity to be faithful. Brother Gene says this, our duty in this present time and the few short years that we have is to demonstrate to the Lord our faithfulness to him. Are we trustworthy? Do we really mean what we say, that God is the first to know, and God is the first to know if we are long on promises and short on delivering them? He is the first one that will observe this and be aware of it. God is looking for saints, people who not only believe God, but those whom God can believe, and in whom he can trust and as joint heirs with his son, Jesus Christ. So it looks like we are running out of time. And maybe what we will do is save the question of perfection for mankind for another opportunity. But just a few random, perhaps, thoughts about what perfection may feel like and what it may be like. What does a human perfection in human frame mean? Just a few thoughts that I believe would be reasonable to expect, that in the perfect human frame, you have the brain capacity, the memory, the logic and efficiency and ability to focus and prioritize. You have the physical performance, you're in touch with your body and with nature. And so from that comes your ability to execute your moral judgment and moral perfection perfectly. You're educated in God's law and character, and we read that the knowledge of the Lord will be so full that it would be like water covers the oceans, the seas. You're able to judge the situation in a moral light with clarity. You're in touch with, but not swayed by, your emotions. You remain calm and cool. You can take a step back and look at yourself and anticipate your reactions and be aware not to cross the line. You're aware of connection with God and via relationship with other people as well. You're also sensing and observing intentions of others. Just like when we consider our Lord, how he could read the hearts of the others. I think that's what a perfect being is able to do. And perhaps in our Christian walk, we can also practice these, mindful of and learning from experiences, thoughtful, anticipating oppositions, recognizing temptation, and knowing that this is something that I have to be on guard from. Not taking things personally. And as we read 1 Corinthians 13, those are the things we know about love. Does not think evil, but does not take things, is not easily offended. Able to speak to others at the level and address their real needs. So we think about our Lord Jesus. We think about that example that he provided for us. He was that interesting person who was perfect and who we can go to and learn more and more about his ability. And guided by the Holy Spirit, we hopefully can get a deeper insight into that and hopefully become closer to that that ideal, that pattern of perfection. We've got a lot of great resources about this, and as we know, as we've emphasized, it is an important thing for us to consider what perfection is and where it leads. And we just want to express our thanks to the Heavenly Father for His guidance in our lives, and we want to wish everyone too that as we go through these studies and others, that we become more educated and understand our direction for what our perfect goal is. May the Lord add His blessing.